All right, take out your Bible. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. There's an insert in your Bible which you can use as a follow along. Someone once asked a well-known pastor, how come you never preach out of the Old Testament, or what do you do with it? He said, well, I use the Old Testament to illustrate the New Testament. That was his answer, and I've thought about that many times. There are lots of principles in the New Testament which are illustrated in the life of people in the Old Testament. I also learned that many Old Testament characters are interesting to study, but don't mirror their life. Sometimes they just did foolish things. David was a great king, but there's some things he did, but oh my goodness, you don't want to walk in that direction. Okay? And our study today starts the life of Elijah. And I'm going to do a bunch of background work to lead us up to the story. And we'll jump into 1 Kings chapter 17 towards the end. There's just a lot of stuff that needs to be stacked up so that you clearly understand how he came on the scene, why he came on the scene, what God was doing through this man. The Old Testament has a whole section of prophets called minor prophets, and there's 12 of them, and major prophets. Major prophets are four of them, and there's 12 minor prophets, and those guys will help us define what is a prophet. We'll talk about that briefly, and just kind of give some background so that Elijah's just not this interesting guy that rises to the surface instantly, which he actually does, because we know absolutely nothing about this man, where he came from, etc. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. I want to just read the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, we're gonna process through that in time, but that's a very interesting statement right there. That verse one is just unbelievably packed full of stuff, which really speaks to a lot of stuff. But we want to figure out, where does all that stuff come from? So first, I want to start with some introduction to the and a background to this whole thing, and I'll be at this for a few minutes. But nonetheless, the history and background that brought Elijah onto the scene in the 10 northern tribes is important, so I want to spend some time reviewing it, all right? The Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings are the story of God's people, Israel, and now they come, and how they came known to be known as Israel and Judah, how that all took place. It's written down in 1 Kings chapter 1, or book 1 and 2. It gives us that story from a human point of view. Some people wonder, well, what's 1 Chronicles? Why does it repeat the story? 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles was likely written at the end of the Old Testament era, not during the kings, but at the end of the Old Testament era. And if you read it carefully, it's actually God's point of view of the whole story of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings is a human author who's looking at it from the human point of view. There's an awful lot of ugly things in 1 and 2 Kings, and some of those ugly things are skipped over in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's God's point of view looking at the exact same situation that's going on earth. If you ever have time to read those two books, like looking through that lens, you'll find it to be really interesting. The kings of Judah, there were a few more. They start with a guy named Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon. And there were probably three, maybe possibly four good kings out of this group. There was Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa. There was Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. And there was Josiah, the son of Ammon. But the list has a bunch of interesting names that are in some cases hard to pronounce. But nonetheless, at the end of Judah, Zedekiah was the last king. He was propped up by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was hauled off into Babylon as the king of Israel. The kings of as the king of Judah. The kings of Israel, there's a few of them, a few less of them. I think there were 18, and they ruled the 10 northern tribes. We'll come to that in a minute. As a separate nation, they began with a guy named Jeroboam. And there's not a single good one in the bunch. They're all wicked beyond belief. As a matter of fact, they measure each other by how wicked they were in comparison to the previous guy. Or in comparison to the king in our story, Ahab. So they're all evil. There's not a single good one in the bunch. None of them. And if you read the story, if you just scan the story, numerous of them came to the throne because they executed or by some clandestine plan, killed the previous king and just took over. It's an ugly, ugly story that is an awful story about Israel's history, the 10 northern tribes. They ended with the overthrow of Hosea the king. He was killed by Sargon II, an Assyrian king who was wicked beyond belief as well. But and Ahab finds himself in the middle of all this mess, okay? But before we get to the kings, I want to talk about prophets, because the guy we're going to talk about is a guy named Elijah. And Elijah was a pretty famous Old Testament prophet. What's really interesting about him, he didn't write a single word. As a matter of fact, if you read the story of his life, he didn't say much either. He was pretty much not into talking. He was quite the loner. He lived in out-of-the-way places. He ran all the way through Judah down to the mountain of God and hid in a cave because he thought Jezebel was going to kill him, or he was afraid of her. So he's a really interesting character with a tremendous amount of baggage, as it were, in some regards. But I want to talk about prophets first. So who was the first prophet? The first prophet was a guy named Moses. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," this is Moses talking now, "like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God to see this great fire any more, lest I die." Israel said, "This is too scary. You go talk to God for us and tell us what he said." Well, Moses was that guy. He became the first prophet. That gives us some understanding. What is a prophet? It's a person who speaks for God, who speaks on behalf of God to God's people. So Moses is the first prophet. I'm not done with that text yet. Let me keep reading. "And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, he who speaks or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." So speaking for God is the essential activity of a prophet. Moses was that prophet extraordinaire. And he speaks prophetically of a prophet who's coming, who will speak every word that God says to speak. That was Jesus Christ. So now between Moses, that first prophet, and the prophet named Jesus, there's a whole slew of people in between. We're all prophets. And they have a pretty important job. The second prophet was Samuel. Let me read a text from him. Samuel grew, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. "And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." That's a pretty interesting phrase. What does that mean? If someone said about Mark, "None of his words ever fall to the ground," what would you think? That means everything that he said actually took place. It actually came to pass. And it says of Samuel, not a single word that he spoke was fell to the ground, because God was with him. God saw to it. That's another kind of subtle description of what is a prophet? A person whose words never fall to the ground. They're just wasted nonsense. They never came true. They always came true. Let me keep reading. "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the word revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. After him came Nathan the prophet. Nathan is the pretty interesting guy. He was assigned to King David. In chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, David says, I want to build a house for God. I have this gorgeous place of my own made out of cedar. And what does Nathan tell him? You're a man of war. Your son will build the house for God. So that all happens. And a little bit later in chapter 12, David has had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And Nathan walks into the palace. And he says, let me tell you a little story. And he told him a story. And David says, we need to take care of that guy. He said, you're the man. So Nathan is another guy just speaks for God. Pretty powerful words. And the next prophet in the list is Elijah. Now, quite a bit of time has gone by. We'll get back to that in a few moments. Quite a bit of time has trickled by from Nathan to Elijah. Okay? Elijah is the next prophet, and his ministry was to the wicked house of Israel. Do we get to pick where we minister? Not in the Old Testament, yet they didn't. God just said, this is where you're going. Jonah says, I'm not going there. God says, oh, yes, you are. You may take a while to get there, but I'm going to get you there. There's plenty of people who don't want the assignment that God's given to them, but he has a way of making us fulfill that assignment. I have no idea if Elijah liked his assignment. But when people said to Jesus, or Jesus said to his disciples, who do people think I am? What did they say? They think you're one of the prophets. How about Elijah? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about all these stories that are written here in 1 Kings chapter 7, starting in verse chapter 17, all the way up to 2 Kings chapter 2. They were thinking about Elijah's life. He ministered to the 12 northern tribes, a place that was saturated in Baal worship. This is an awful job description. It's an awful job assignment. Anne's got a great new job. Praise God. Elijah did not have that option. He was stuck. Except for Moses, the Old Testament prophets up to this point did not do any miracles. God told Moses, go into Pharaoh right there and tell him, let my people go, and if he doesn't, well, throw dust in the air and the place is covered in mites or whatever. And slap your coat on the Red Sea, and it all disappeared and everybody walked across on dry land. Miracles happened during the administration of Moses, but not until Elijah does some really curious stuff begin to happen. Really curious. Here's an interesting concept. They simply spoke for God, but from time to time, they did something else. First of all, prophets do two basic things. First, they warn and remind people. This is what we call forth-telling. If you tell lies and don't tell the truth to your parents, you might be perceived as a liar when you get into school because you can't tell the truth. If you show up for work late, you will get a reputation of always being late and you may be terminated for it. What am I doing? I'm just forth-telling. If you practice this particular pattern in your life, you will likely end up over here. Prophets did that kind of stuff continuously. They never stopped doing that. What was John the Baptist calling? To be this kind of a prophet to the people of Israel who were living during Jesus' days, just before Jesus arrived on the scene. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time for being held accountable is coming. You need to repent. That was the primary role of a prophet, and Elijah has that role in spades. In spades. That's the forth-telling part. And as a matter of fact, if you read the minor prophets and the major prophets, the vast majority of what they've written is forth-telling. They condemn evil. They go after God's people for being evil to their fellow man, charging too much interest, ripping off the poor, hurting people, etc. Just violence and so forth. That's the primary role of a prophet, and they did it in spades. The longer the kingdom lasted, the more prophets rose up. And the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, either spoke at the very end of Israel, at the very end of Judah, or in captivity. Ezekiel was actually in Babylon when he prophesied, and so was Daniel. They were speaking to God's people who had been chastised like crazy by God's divine judgment. The second piece is we call foretelling the future. And occasionally in the prophets, someone says, let me tell you about a son who's going to be born in the city of Jerusalem. Well, we didn't know what that meant. Lots of things happened like that. Much of the foretelling was there was a short-range fulfillment and a long-range fulfillment stacked on top of that. Most of the prophets did not foretell anything. They just foretold what was coming. And whenever they foretold something, it always came true. Because prophets always spoke words that were true. Remember those two terms, forthtelling and foretelling. Don't get them confused. Let's move on to the next topic that comes to mind right here, and that is miracles. It's pretty interesting because Elijah is a guy who's connected with miracles. When you talk about Moses, do you think about miracles? No, I think about the Ten Commandments. I think about getting people of Israel out of Egypt, so forth. I think about building the tabernacle, but I don't really think about miracles. When you think about Elijah, you think miracles. He did some pretty amazing stuff. Pardon me. God did some pretty amazing stuff through this man. He was a world-class, one-of-a-kind miracle worker. He lived a life that was filled with miracles, and he didn't take any credit for any of them. Didn't take his show on the road, make money. They appear in 1 Kings 17 and doesn't seem to stop until 2 Kings 13. In that particular story, his protege, Elisha, has died. His bones are in this grave. They throw someone else in there who's dead. And guess what happened to the person who touched his bones? He came to life. It's like, that's totally strange. It's a weird situation. If you touch the life of Elijah, something awful good or awful bad was about to happen. A woman, we'll get to her eventually, she's making her last meal. And Elijah shows up. Hey, make me something to eat there, dear. This is the last food I've got. No problem. He stayed with her for who knows how long. And they never ran out of meal in that little jar or oil in that little jar. She must have got up every morning going, let's check out the jar with her son. They made stuff to eat every day. It never ran out. Or the ravens talking to each other going, who is this guy anyway? Gets all this food that God sends us to drop off. Who is this guy? They didn't have any idea who he was. He just got fed. So do you believe in miracles? We just prayed. We tend to think that miracles are something that instantly happens because I ask for it, and that sometimes happens, but God has ways of doing miracles way beyond our understanding. The way he heals us and stuff like that. That's how God functions. The story of Elijah may lead us to believe that something can happen instantly, and it can. It does sometimes. And other times, God just takes his time to bring it about. As an honest human being, I have seen miracles. My personal experience testifies to it. As a believer, I believe in miracles because they are reported in the Word of God. As secondarily, I have heard many people speak of miracles in their lives. There are numerous people in the academic world and the studies world who don't believe in miracles. That's their conclusion. Miracles don't happen because they just don't happen. They violate the laws of nature. But miracles have been testified from the beginning of time. Wayne Grudem defines a miracle as a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself, unquote. It's a pretty good definition. I like that definition. Scripture uses terms in speaking of miracles like signs and wonders and mighty works. The term signs and wonders is a stock way of referring to miracles in the Bible. The Bible tells us about all sorts of miracles, and many of them took place in and around Elijah and Elisha's life and ministry. It's interesting, and we'll talk about this at the end of our study. What did Elijah mean when he told Elisha, if you see me caught up to heaven, you'll receive a double portion of my spirit? Was he talking about miracles? That's what most people conclude. I have a different theory. I'll try to persuade you of that when we get to it. What was this double portion of Elijah's spirit that Elisha got? Listen to what it says in the Bible in Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, this is Jesus early in his ministry in Luke's gospel, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them, and every one of them was healed. Every person. Well, was there four extra people? How about 40? How about 400? Every person who was there instantly healed. Let's get those people in here and have them testify. Or how about Acts chapter 28, verse 9? And when this had taken place, this was Paul on Malta, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases all came and were cured. Period. Every last person. Was that 3? 12? 58? I don't know. Every person on the island of Malta came where Paul was. If you heard somebody was healing people, wouldn't you show up? There's people in our culture who do that kind of stuff. Let's draw a conclusion. The story of Elijah is filled with miracles and is not possible to understand or learn from this story if you ignore or disbelieve the miracle stories that fill his life. You cannot learn anything from the story if you don't believe in miracles. That's why I touched on this topic. I believe in miracles. Therefore, I learn a great deal from the life of Elijah. So let's move on to Elijah, okay? He's a pretty interesting guy. The storyline actually begins in 1 Samuel when Israel calls upon Samuel to give them a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are an old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." That was God's prophet. He was the second prophet on our list, right? He was very unhappy about that. What did God tell him to do? Go anoint the next king. I have him picked out. So he anoints Saul to be the next king, and he reigned for 40 years. He was not a good king. He died in a battle with the Philistines, and his son died with him. While Samuel was still the judge, he called all Israel together to sacrifice, and he was late. And Saul couldn't wait any longer, so he sacrificed himself. And go figure, as soon as he got done with the sacrifice, guess who showed up? Samuel. And God, speaking through Samuel, said, "I have torn the kingdom from you. Your children will no longer be king in Israel." And he tells Samuel, "Why are you grieving? I want to find a man after my own heart." And he picks David to be the next king of Israel. Well, David's life, early life, is woven together with King Saul. He's just a little boy who kills the king, who kills Goliath right in front of the king. And Saul's relationship to David is quite an interesting relationship. In the end, David becomes king, and he too rules for 40 years, and he has a whole slew of boys and one girl, and in the midst of all that, he has to decide who's going to be my next king, who's going to be the next king of Israel, and God picks Solomon. And Solomon, he also rules for 40 years. So the first 120 years of Israel's history, of the nation of Israel, the whole nation, for the first 120 years, there were three kings, each who reigned for 40 years. And now we have trouble. Solomon finishes his life. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. and he does not finish well. He really finishes quite poorly. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they all, with the terminology, drew his heart away from the Lord. Many of them were pagan women. And he built temples and worship places for all of them in Jerusalem and in the countryside. Rehoboam was his oldest son, and he became the next king of the combined Israel and Judah, reigning from Jerusalem. And he gathered his friends from college together and said, "What do you think we ought to do?" And they said, "You know what? We should make our little pinkies as thick as our thigh. We should eat, drink, and be merry, and raise taxes." And all of Solomon's former advisors got together with him and said, "You know, Rehoboam, if you want those people to love you, you need to lower their taxes." What did Rehoboam decide to do? Let's just raise taxes and live high and mighty. And all the people from the 10 northern tribes said, "We're out of here." So they left. And they picked a man who was a nemesis to Solomon during his reign. He actually escaped to Egypt. His name was Jeroboam, and he became their first king. That sets the stage for what's coming with Elijah. Now we have a split kingdom. And Rehoboam assembles an army, and the prophet comes to him and says, "You know what? This is a serious mistake. You cannot do this." He went back home with his tail between his legs and ruled two tribes, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam ruled the 10 northern tribes. Well, he has a problem. The people in the 10 northern tribes still worship God in Jerusalem. So what's the first thing he does? He says, let's prevent them from going down there. And he crafted two golden calves and set up worship in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, so that people wouldn't go down to the festivals down south. That was the beginning of idolatry that never stopped in the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now listen to what it says in 1 Kings chapter 16. This is just before we get to the introduction of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 16, look at verse 30. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, and as if he had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So it's almost as if Ahab went out of his way to do wicked stuff just to make God angry at him. It feels that way. We're not done with the text yet. There's two more verses. This is what the next two verses are really interesting. "In his days," this is in the days of Ahab the king, "Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Listen to Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, 25 through 27. They had just destroyed the city of Jericho, and they had rescued Rahab. Listen to what he said. "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay his foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was all throughout the whole land." The reign of Ahab was characterized by everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. By the way, some commentators actually believe that the firstborn was sacrificed on the foundation of the walls, and the youngest son was sacrificed by his father when they hung the gates. That's how evil and wicked things were in the 10 northern tribes. Of all the Old Testament prophets, that I just read that text right there, there's the second one I just read, and the third one. None is more enigmatic and mysterious than Elijah. Few have acquired more fame, and some expect that he will return to finish his tour of duty. It says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But some two people escaped it. Who are they? Enoch and Elijah. It's like, you guys can't get out of this. And I happen to think that they'll return, according to Revelation chapter 11, as the two great witnesses for how long? 3.5 years. We'll see. We turn to this Old Testament prophet to explore the power of God and see what we can learn from his life and character. So I want to kind of get this down to some brass tacks right here. So here's some historical background to start off with Ahab. What do we know about Ahab? He was the son of Omri and has the distinction of being the worst king of Israel up to this point. He had serious foreign policy problems. I won't walk through this because we're running late. He had issues on the east and the north. East in Damascus, north in Syria and Assyria. And he had issues on the west. That's why he married Jezebel, because she was a Phoenician daughter of a Phoenician king. And he had issues down south with Judah. So what did he do? He made alliances with all these people. He made an alliance with the king of Phoenicia for a trading partner, and that's why he married Jezebel, simply for... he didn't trust anybody except political alliances. By the way, he was killed in the midst of a situation that went south when he made a bad deal. He was afraid of the Syrians, who were getting more and more powerful. They were just a wicked bunch of people. I could tell you stories that would make you... Please don't tell that story again. Just evil, evil stuff. And of course, when he married Jezebel, she has all of her own issues. Let's turn to her. She's really an interesting lady. Probably nobody has as many negatives in the Word of God than Jezebel. Nobody has more negatives than her. Nobody names their kid Jezebel. I don't think they do. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and therefore the high priestess of Baal worship. She cleverly wove politics and religion together, and she persuaded her husband Ahab to build a great temple to Baal in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the 10 northern tribes, and Jezreel was where Ahab had his summer house. We'll get to a story there eventually. So it's a tight little spot, and she is pretty much running the show. She has a very expensive food budget. She feeds 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah at her table every day. So she has to generate an awful lot of income stuff, and Ahab's providing all this food for these people who are worshiping evil. From all appearances, she was very familiar with the trappings of power, and she knew how to use it to her advantage. The last one I want to comment on is Baal. Tradition tells us that the local gods of the Canaanites were all the children of a god named El, and Baal was the prominent child. He lived in a mountain called Sapan, which translates the north. And Baal rode the clouds and was called the Prince Lord of the Earth. If you read the story of Baal and other god relatives, you will find that they somehow mirror the story of Genesis 1-3. An awful lot of stuff just got, that seems familiar. The most important role for worshipers was to take care of Baal's ego, so that the seasons came and went for a plentiful harvest. He was the god of the harvest. That's how he started anyway. In time, Baal's role in crop production became Baal's role in reproduction, leading to close ties with the worship of Asherah. A careful reading of the Old Testament will help us realize that the worship of Baal was the greatest threat to the worship of God, and it was incredibly sexually deviant. The term abomination of desolation used by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 is a play on the name of Baal. The country that Elijah walked into was overrun by Baal worshippers. And I want to touch on this topic next, it was also saturated in people who tried to balance those two things without offending anybody. We call it syncretism. So let's spend a few minutes here. What do we do with syncretism or the ungodly influences around us? And there's an awful lot of people in America and in the church in America who think that you can balance those two things so that nobody really gets offended at you. This is just not a good scene. First of all, attempting to please two gods is absolutely impossible. Jesus makes that perfectly clear in Matthew chapter 6. He says it's, you can't serve God and mammon. You got to choose. Jesus' final words are challenging. You cannot serve God and mammon. The currency of the world and the currency of the kingdom of heaven don't mix. We have to pick. And in some regards, Elijah makes that statement. He's making that statement. What did he say to the people on Mount Carmel? Choose! Pick! Stop dangling between these two things right here. Either Baal's God or the God of Heaven's God. But you need to pick. Choose. Stop playing the game. Stop standing in the middle. Stop walking the tight wire. Here's the third thing. In a national survey of 35,000 adults on religion and public life, this is 2008, 57% of evangelical church attendees said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. 57%. What we got? 30 people here? 25? That means 17 people in here think, lots of religions can lead to eternal life. 68%. Said there is more than one way to interpret the teachings of their own religion. Only 14% said that their religion was the main influence on their political thinking. That report, survey was done by U.S. News and World Report. When Ahab married Jezebel, a growing for political safety and made alliances with surrounding nations to resist the threat of a growing Assyrian presence, he was not expecting fire from heaven. Which gets to a point. I think that Ahab is like many, many, many people in America. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to stand out in the crowd. We don't want to be looked down upon. He's like the average American, perhaps the average churchgoer in America. I don't want to offend anybody. It just doesn't make any sense. 4, the balancing act of Israel is not irritating to God, it's reprehensible. When we try to balance those two things, God's very unhappy. Very unhappy. These two simple but important elements are the two ingredients for a full demonstration of God's power. God says, you know what? I'm going to step in right now. There's no Old Testament in this story. There's no, none of that stuff existed. The books of the law were in the tabernacle and the temple down in Jerusalem. These people were bowing in front of two golden calves. So let's kind of draw a conclusion right here. How do we battle that tendency inside of us to just kind of walk the middle, to walk on the line when we're in a public place and everyone else is on the other side of the issue and there you are all by yourself? Does that ever happen to you? It's happened to me. You run the risk of everybody going, get away from me, we reject you, we don't want to listen to you, pushing you away. We run all those risks. We should assume that that's going on around us, that there's pressure for us to just kind of go along with the crowd. That's coming in the story of Elijah. When we get on Mount Carmel, he is by himself, alone. And what he did separates him from the entire crowd. It's always going on. Satan has frontal attacks, and he has subtle backdoor attacks. He will never give up on attacking the truth and the people who believe it. That's what he does. He will subtly move us along carefully, or he will launch us in the wrong direction in a giant moment. He doesn't care how you get there. He's going to move you there. Second, spend more time before truth and less time before half lies, half truth and half lies, or all lies. I was listening to a podcast this morning. Never heard of the guy before. He wrote a book called Deep Work. What does that mean? I was curious. And he said, you know, I have never been on social media. The guy's like, what? He said, I'm not going to let... And then he started talking about people who are overwhelmed by social media and are absolutely traumatized if they can't be on social media. He talks about, you know, airport and public places where people just walk around like this, you know. They don't have any idea who they're... There's nobody to talk to. They just talk to their phone. They watch what's going on their phone. And we spend vast amount number of hours. Every Sunday morning I get a text message to my phone that says, last week you spent X number of hours per day on your phone. I don't want to know that answer. And I'm thinking, how can I shrink this? And then it says to me the next week, last week you were down 31%. What's wrong with you? Spend more time before truth and less time before half-truth and lies. That just makes perfect sense to me. So that says something really important. The point is that when you see it and where you and when you hear it, so that others hear it and can see it, you need to stand in the way of that. Okay? Here's my third one. Intend to train those that you lead in a deep commitment to truth, to finding truth, and to living by truth. Resist just believing what you hear and practice discernment. A number of times in the midst of this pandemic, myself and the elders commented, what do we actually believe? And now people have been deplatformed, and you're thinking, well, they tell some of the stuff that they tell us is the truth. What's going on here? What do we believe? Was the election actually stolen? How do you discern that? Where do you get the facts? Etc. Be committed to truth. Here's the next one. Never believe something that is contrary to the plain word of God. I can say that for absolutely certain. If it plainly disagrees with God's word, it's wrong. I don't care who said it. I don't care when they said it. I don't care how forcefully they said it. It's wrong. We'll get to that topic on Mount Carmel. Because everybody was hoping on Baal. And only one person was like, no, that's not the case. You guys can waste, you're going to waste the whole day. Get out of the way. Literally. How do we find truth? How do we sink our teeth into it and live by it? That's critical. In battling syncretism in the world around us. It's everywhere. No matter how plausible it is, trust God and his word alone. Jesus said, I am the word, the way, and the life. Well, he stuck the word truth in right in the middle, right in the middle right there, because it matters that much. And finally, Elijah's life says, trust God first, trust God alone. I have told a few people in my ministry life who were abused or miserably beaten or traumatized horribly. And they are in their young adult life or their middle adult life, and the look on their face is like, I don't trust anybody. I will never trust anybody. Well, guess what? That's not healthy. It's just not healthy. There is someone you can't trust. And he wrote us a book. We should trust him. Elijah points us in that direction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I'm really looking forward to unpacking this big story and learning everything we can from Elijah's life. He wasn't perfect, but he points us in the direction. He's on the road pointing us towards truth, towards living according to God's word. I pray that you'll show us that in the study of Elijah's life. I pray, Lord, for us when we get into situations where we're in the serious minority of opinion, you'll help us stand up for what's right, to do what's right, to speak what's true, and to not cower because people disagree. I pray that the syncretistic nature of our culture and what's going on in our world right now will not pull us in the wrong direction, cause us to lean so that we feel better about ourselves or to our friends, even to our family. Give us the courage to just stand up for what's right. And we're going to trust you, Father, to be everything we need. And when you need to, by your power, step in and take care of us. We ask it according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.